2 Samuel chapter 4. Only 12 verses in this chapter, and I want to cover it all today and speak to you upon evil's surprise. 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's not one of those chapters that would seem encouraging or exciting, but it's a chapter that covers an actual event in the life of David. And it gives us some insight into David's character, which of course gives us insight into his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I want to speak to you on evil's surprise. Hear the word of the living God. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were fighting or captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, son of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Remember that name, because in about 5 chapters we're going to find out about this guy, and we're going to see one of the most beautiful, beautiful pictures of grace that you will ever encounter anywhere in the Old Testament as David interacts with this young man who is crippled at his feet from the age of 5, whose name is Mephibosheth. That's a tongue twister. Say that 10 times in a row. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite and Rechab and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of his house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But the head of Ish-bosheth, they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. May the Lord give us insight into it today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that these incidents, these events that are recorded for us in the Old Testament, you have told us, you have taught us that they were written for our instruction, for our admonition. Help us to learn from them today for your glory, but for the good of our souls, that we might not be surprised one day when we stand before you in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter, this section of Scripture, you need to remember that the chapter headings and the verse headings are not inspired. They were drawn out many, many centuries ago by godly spiritual leaders. And what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, is a section of Scripture, a pericope of Scripture, that gives us insight into the life of David. There are three things that dominate the narrative that's here for us. The first is sarcasm. And it's interesting because as you read the Old Testament Scriptures, there are so many things, especially when you're in the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets. God speaks to His people and He uses sarcasm. You want this? Well, I will give you this. I mean, we can even see when the people of Israel were craving meat and they were not satisfied with manna and they cried out for meat. They were murmuring. They were complaining. And God caused quail to fly in from the west as the prevailing winds brought them. And quail fell in the camp and they started eating them because they were not satisfied with manna. And God judged them and it caused the quail even to come out of their nose. The Scriptures are full of sarcasm. And here in the first four verses, we find some sarcasm. I don't want to go into all the history of the Barathites and so forth, but there is sarcasm here. But something that is interesting, that in verse 1, as Ishbosheth, you remember he is the son of Saul, the only surviving son of Saul. Jonathan was killed in battle. Ishbosheth is now the king. Abner had been murdered by Joab in the previous chapter. You remember us seeing that? When word comes to Ishbosheth that Abner had died, been murdered at Hebron, notice his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. They had no heart. They had no goal. They had no strength to go on. We're seeing now, in some senses, as it continues on, verse 4. Now, Jonathan had a son. And I wish I could convey to you what Dr. Rathdell Davis has dealt with in this chapter with regard to sarcasm. But it's here that Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son. And he's crippled in his feet. It's not that he is making fun of Mephibosheth in any way, but what it is telling us is that the futility of man, when they set their ways against God, ends up weak, helpless, lame in every way. All of Saul's aspirations, all of Saul's desires to make sure that his kingdom would continue, make sure that he left the lineage and legacy behind so that he would be revered, not interested in the kingdom of God, but interested in his kingdom. Look what it's reduced to at this juncture. Everything is stripped. His son that is king, his courage fails. Israel is dismayed. The only possible successor now to Saul is a young boy who's crippled on his feet, who is fit neither, as someone said, for the court nor the camp. Here we find sarcasm. We find irony. Because two men act in a very self-willed way with the wrong motives, thinking that they're going to be rewarded. They're thinking that David is going to jump up and down and say, hooray, now the kingdom is totally mine. And they're expecting a reward. And instead, what do they find? It's ironic how things end up. And then surprise. These three things, sarcasm, irony, and surprise, permeate this chapter. Let's look at it very quickly and then make some practical applications and then we shall be dismissed. First thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 4 is the weakness of Saul's house. No one here now. Courage failed. Israel dismayed. These two sons of Saul had two men who were raiding captains. They were men with unethical standards about them. The house of Saul, instead of growing stronger and stronger, we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, had grown weaker and weaker. And here is Mephibosheth, who is lame in his feet. Second thing we see in this historical observation, or historical development of this passage, is the wickedness of opportunists, scheming opportunists. We're told in detail about these two men. Baana, sounds like banana, doesn't it? Baana, and the other Rechab. And they were raiding captains. They were like colonels in today's military. And they realized the kingdom of Saul cannot make any progress, cannot make any advancement. And so they set out in a scheme, in an opportunistic frame of mind, thinking, hey, we can gain some favor here. We can gain some points here. And so what do? They wait. Now, in case some of you caught this, verses 6 and 7 are just, it's not two different stories, it's just the Hebrew way of saying something and then repeating it again. Very classic, very traditional Hebrew. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. It's at noonday, the king is taking his noonday rest in the very heat, throbbing heat of the day, and they stab him in the stomach, and they escape. But then it comes back in verse 7, as he was in the house, as he was laying in his bed in his bedroom, they stabbed him in the stomach, or they struck him, they put him to death, and they beheaded him. And they took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. And what we learn here, what you understand here, is the way of the Arabah from where they are to where David is in Hebron is about 80 miles. And for them to cover 80 miles would probably, I mean, they didn't have a Mercedes or a Lexus or a Kia. They had animals at best, and it probably took them 2 days. And so here they come. Here is the wickedness. They come to the king at his weakness. They come to the king at his weakest moment. They treacherously kill him in his sleep, stab him in his stomach, behead him, and they think, hey, this will gain us favor with David. And they travel all night. Isn't it interesting the extent that unbelievers will go to if they think that they can get something out of it? They traveled 80 miles. And so we find that in verse 8, beheaded him, they took his head, went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. And they are opportunistic. They think that they will receive a reward. Do you understand the setting? You see their mindset. Look how eloquent they are in their speech. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Oh, that sounds so eloquent. Again, we saw last time, beware of those, not everyone who quotes the Scripture has the Lord in their hearts, right? They're dealing with real covenant promises here. God had promised the kingdom to David, and they knew it. And so we see the wickedness of scheming opportunists. They murder. They murder a man who was, in some senses of the word, innocent. He could not help all that's involved with his situation. The third thing I want to see is the wrath of a just king. Now, how did David respond to this? You see, David, in Hebron, at this juncture, the kingdom is still divided. Benjamin and Judah are with David. The other 10 tribes are with Ish-bosheth. And David is king. Judah's already crowned him as king. We're going to see in chapter 5 this wonderful coronation where the whole kingdom is united. How will David bring the kingdom together? Will he do it by force, or will he do it by righteousness? And that's the real issue that we as Christians face many times, isn't it? To do the will of God, do we do it in the right way, or do we do it in the wrong way? And here they come to David, and they say, hey, you don't need to worry about it. We've taken care of this problem for you. Here's the head of your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. And most people would say, hey, great, thank you, man. I'm going to make you captains of my armies. But I want you to see something here. This gives us insight into David. We're going to see the wrath of a just king. But David answered in verse 9, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversary, out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag. And now you come and you bring to me, which was the reward I gave him for his good news. Now how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house and on his bed, shall I require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And I can tell you, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was somewhere around here watching this. Because David gave word. He commanded his young men, they killed them, they cut off their hands and feet, and they hang them beside the pool at Gibeon, or Hebron. What we see here is the righteous actions of a righteous man who was not going to do the work of God using worldly methods. And there's this mindset that we've got to use the world's methods to build the kingdom of God, to build the church. But David wouldn't do that. He wasn't going to yield to that. He wasn't going to condone their wicked treachery and scheming to see the kingdom brought in. And here we get insight redemptively of Christ. And so many times we're living in times where the people are crying out. It's all over. It's all over Twitter. It's all over Facebook. We think that we've got to stop everything with the political powers that be, as if the political forces will change the hearts and minds of people. I can tell you, my dear ones, the only thing that will change people's hearts and minds is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best government cannot legislate regeneration. The best Senate, the best House of Representatives, the best Prime Minister cannot force people to love Christ, to love His law, to love His gospel, to love His church. David here These men thought that by using the carnal arm of the flesh and with the wickedness of their scheming, they would take opportunity, they would take advantage of Ishbosheth's weakened state and condition, the fact that his courage not only failed and all Israel was dismayed, and there was no heir available, an heir that was not fit for court, and he couldn't walk so he could be at camp. They would take advantage of this situation and get themselves a place in David's kingdom. And David would hear nothing of it. And upon the hearing of their own treachery, their own confession, their own mouths saying what they said, it brought about their downfall. It brought about their demise. What can we learn very quickly in the next few minutes from this whole situation? First of all, beware, my dear ones, beware of putting confidence in men. Verse 1, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. You see, those that lean too heavily upon and have too much confidence in men will quickly be disappointed. Pastors will disappoint you. Elders will disappoint you. Children, let me let you in on a secret. Your parents will even disappoint you. And parents, let me let you in on a secret. Your children will disappoint you. Every one of us will disappoint all of us in some form or fashion throughout our lives. But there's one that will never disappoint. I mean, Ishbosheth's confidence was resting in a mighty warrior named Abner. And when Joab kills him in the previous chapter, verse 33 through 37, word travels to Ishbosheth. He has no heart to go on. Someone asked me one time, they said, how come you don't have your name put up on the church sign out here? Now, some of you may not agree with me, and that's fine. I said, because I don't want this church to be known by me. I want this church to be known as Christ Church. I will disappoint. I hope I haven't disappointed you. But if I have, don't be surprised. And one day I'm going to die if Jesus doesn't return. And if this church is built upon me, then I can tell you it was on a shaky set foundation from the start. We cannot put... You know, it's interesting, if you were to close your Bible and open it up, you know what the two middle verses in the Bible are? They can be found in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. The two middle verses of the Bible read this. If you count all the verses, find the middle of the Bible, and here they are. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's what the whole Scripture is about for us. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord when things are going well for you. But when all things are going contrary to you, when things seem dark and gloomy and gloom, despair, and agony on me. Constant depression. You know that old song from Hee Haw. Trust in the Lord. God has revealed these things so that we will not trust in princes. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Secondly, motive of heart is blinding. Watch yours closely. Motive of heart is blinding. Watch yours closely. This blinding factor of our motives. Why do we do what we do? Why? Need to be constantly examined, and they need to be brought into captivity to Christ. Here are these two guys, Rechab and Baana. What are their motives? Their motive is not for the glory of the kingdom of God. Their motive is not for the kingdom to be brought unto David. They do what they do for their own advancement. Their motive was the advancement of themselves instead of the advancement of God's kingdom. You say, but I want to make an impact. I want to advance. You do. Then put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? Be so consumed, be so absorbed, be so passionate about the kingdom of Christ and not your own advancement. And you know what's going to happen? Proverbs tells us, a man's gifts make room for him. Winston Churchill, it was said, that in his day, when he walked into a room, that the crowds parted. Why? He was a man that commanded respect. He was a man that commanded authority. He said, God made me for war. And that's why I'm prime minister, to fight this evil regime. He didn't have to demand that people stand in awe of him. He commanded that out of his own integrity and the gifts of his heart. Motives. These guys were not the least bit motivated for the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom of Christ. They were motivated with the advancement of themselves. And it's interesting. People always cut their own throats by their vanity. They think they know better than others. They think that they're better than other situations. They cut their own throats by their envy. They cut their own throats by their ambition. They cut their own throats by their lust. Thirdly, those who do wrong always seem to have a righteous excuse to justify their behavior. Look at how they came into David's presence. Didn't matter that they had murdered a man. Didn't matter that they had murdered a man in cold blood. It didn't matter that they had murdered a man in a weakened and unsuspecting condition. They justified all of their actions. They justified their wicked deeds with a righteous end in mind. Notice, the Lord has avenged my Lord, this king, and David, this day on Saul and on his offspring. And those who do wrong always seem to have a righteous excuse to justify their sinful behavior. Don't be misled and deceived by this. Come back to motive again. I know two situations. And a man said to me one time, he said, you know, I don't like some of the stuff you guys believe about the Sabbath, because he said, I said, why not? And he said, because it just really interferes with my sporting events on Sunday. And I said, oh, you mean your theology is governed by what you like to do or don't like to do on certain days? Another man said, you know, I just can't buy into some of these things because my wife works hard all week long. And we just go out and eat and have a big feast on Sunday. And I said, so these things govern and direct your motives. They are the motives for what you believe. Rather than taking the objective Word of God and letting it establish what is true, and then you building your life around it, you build your theology by what you like and don't like. We need to guard ourselves here. We need to guard our hearts in these matters. Fourthly, a person is made better by an actual, studied, and experiential knowledge of history. Now, I was just thinking about some of the young ladies in our church. And I can think of some older ladies in our church that might say, "Oh, Pastor, history is so boring." I hope you don't think that, but if you do, that's okay. But we need to understand that we need to understand history. Why do I say that? Notice what David says in verse 9. "But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramah the Berethite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his good news." See, if these guys had thought about some just past history, short past history, they would have learned, they would have thought, if they had studied, that if they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David, he's not going to be pleased with this. I mean, here was a man that just came with the simple word, "Saul is dead." And David had him killed. It's interesting that people living today find history to be boring. They care little about history. The Swiss author and essayist Aldous Huxley made this painfully insightful observation, quote, "That men do not learn much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons history has to teach." That men do not learn much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons history has to teach. If these men had only thought about what happened to that dude that brought news to David about Saul's death, I guarantee you they wouldn't have been so quick to travel 80 miles with the head of Ishbosheth to bring it to David. We need to study biblical history. We need to study redemptive history. Ignorance is not something of which to be proud, especially ignorance of biblical history. It can be devastating in the present, and it can be damning in the future. And then I close with this. The unbelieving and the ungodly shall have a great surprise waiting for them. I listen to my own soul's grief times at news, and I listen to men and women who are politicians. I listen to Christian people. I read articles and I see them saying things and doing things and the wrong that they're doing, and they think in the wrong that they're doing that they're really doing right. But what we find here is a picture redemptively of the way things will be at the end. There is a great surprise coming for the ungodly and the unbelieving. There are those who are fighting right now to undermine and destroy every Christian value that we have. There are those that would rejoice if biblical Christianity was gone from the face of the earth. There are those working to see that Christians are marginalized and no impact will be made by them in this world. These forces are active, alive, and at work today in our world, in our country. They think biblical Christianity is a disease of which our nation must purge itself. And we've got so many professed Christians who are so caught up with the modern philosophy and the modern thinking of this world that they are insensitive to what's going on. But I want to inform you that what we find here is a micro picture of what will take place at the last day. One day the unbelieving and the ungodly who think that they have done so right, they will... I was watching a TV program, Tom Brokaw, this past week in his fight with cancer and battle with cancer. And some of the things that he was saying, I don't believe that he is a Christian at all. A nice man, brave man who has fought cancer and is battling cancer. But they have this concept of the goodness of humanity, and they don't understand the fallenness and depravity of humanity. And they think that basically everyone is good and basically everyone is going to go to heaven. But there will be a day in which so many will be surprised. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, to the religious, to the Pharisees, to the scribes and the lawyers of his day, he said, when you watch tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves are left out, you will gnash your teeth and wail. These guys, can you imagine? They've traveled 80 miles. They have the head of Ishbosheth in their hands. They come to David. They're expecting to be rewarded. They're expecting David is going to promote them. They have been successful raiding captains under Abner. Why should they not be given that same reward or higher under David's regime for what they have done? And they come with anticipation. They come with expectation. They come believing that they're going to be rewarded. And suddenly, David says, as the Lord lives, who has delivered me from every adversity, I killed the man that came with the news of Saul's death. How much more shall I not do to you that have committed wicked treachery to a righteous man? Can you imagine the surprise on the face of these two men, Baana and Rechab, as David gives the order, kill them. And his young men immediately swoop in and with swords cut their hands and feet and dispatch them and hang their bodies by the pool of Hebron. I tell you, my friend, here in micro picture of what shall happen at the last day. I say that for you to take heart. Don't be discouraged by what you see around you. I have to fight all the time discouragement when I look at the news and watch what's on TV. But my friends, we need to look beyond that and see our great King who is. Every now and then I just have to pull out Revelation 19 and read Revelation 19 for my own soul's good, to keep me cheered up and keep me bolstered and my soul steeled for the dark days in which we live. May God's Word be rich to our hearts and find good lodging there for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, as I have sought to unfold this passage before us today, I pray that You will help us to see beyond what is here and what is yet to come, as great David's greater son will one day dispatch all enemies, all these opportunists, all these who have done wickedly, those who have done evilly in this world. And the humble and the meek of the earth shall find joy and blessing, and You will sing over us as we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. for his bride has made herself ready. Help us to prepare for that day and wait for that day. And we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.